A while ago that we heard several messages about not being anxious and being completely faithful to God. And I was wanting to build on that foundation that we had a little while ago and talk about those things further. Because there's a few tools that Satan uses in our lives to hold us back from where we should be in our relationship with him. Where we should be, not being anxious for nothing, being completely faithful to him. And we know that there are things that we need to do because they're in the scriptures over and over and over again. But knowing that we need to do them and actually doing them is the difficult part. It's not like you can just flip a switch in your head and be like, oh, I'm completely faithful. Oh, I'm not going to be anxious. Or anxious for nothing. So what are some of those things that keep us from doing it? Well, I think one of the big things that happens that keeps us from being able to do that are the lies that we believe that Satan has told us. And we let ourselves believe that rather than believing God's truth. And when we do that, we hold ourselves back from having the qualities that God wants us to have. So how does Satan get his lies to stick? How do his whispers find fertile soil in our minds and manipulate us into doing what we don't want to do? Now, in my own life, I found there's two main tools that he uses against us. There's the fears of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. Now, before we go on, I do want to clarify that not all fear and not all desire are bad. God gave us these emotions for a reason. And, like, for example, if you're in a jungle and you're being stalked by a tiger, I think it's pretty healthy to be in a state of fear. But if you're driving to work in your car and you're being fearful that a tiger is going to eat you on your commute to work, that's not healthy fear. There's something that you need to address there. Likewise, desire can also be good or bad. It's a tool that we use to drive ourselves, that drives us. We can use it to help our neighbor, or we can also use it to lust after our neighbor's property or their spouse. Like fear, desire isn't something that we should completely shut out of our life. And I mean, God does have desire too. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And we all know that Jesus greatly desired to eat the last Passover with his disciples. But what changes fear and desire into something negative is when fear and desire are tied to and motivated by the flesh. Now, when I say the flesh, I mean it in the way that Apostle Paul uses it in Romans 8. So while you turn there to Romans 8, the word we're going to examine here is the word for flesh, which in the Greek is sarx. It can literally mean flesh, as in our physical body. But in Romans 8, Paul uses the word sarx to contrast it with the Spirit of God. So Romans 8, and we'll start in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it cannot be subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." When Paul uses sarx here for flesh, he refers to it as a seat of our human nature, and he describes how it keeps us from walking according to God's Spirit. He also makes a simpler point over in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So as I said earlier, when they're used correctly, fear and desire have a good purpose. It's good to have fear when you're in a dangerous situation. It's good to be desirous of godly things. The problem arises when we allow ourselves to believe Satan's lies and allow the sarks, the flesh, or human nature, to use those emotions against us. If we allow ourselves to be ruled by flesh, by Satan's lies, they will drive our thoughts, decisions, actions, and even our whole lives. We must be careful not to base our thoughts and actions on a foundation of lies, but rather on God's truth. So, how does this manifest itself? If you think about fear and desire, they're really two sides of the same coin. If your flesh fears pain or hardship, or your flesh craves comfort and pleasure, they'll both drive you to try to fulfill your wants and needs at the expense of others. Or, if you desire power and glory, or fear being inferior to others, and not being in control, it can drive you to exert control over other people. Now, there are many ways that this manifests itself, but most come from the fact that deep down, we all have some sort of negative beliefs about ourselves that we've harbored and allowed to shape our mindset and our actions. And most of these come from early childhood, from our childhood experiences. And even in the best family situation, this is still an imperfect world, and we're bound to pick up and internalize some of the lies that Satan has spread. These ingrained negative beliefs are what counselors and psychologists call core negative beliefs. There's quite a few of them out there, but a few here are, I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy, I don't deserve love, I'm insignificant or unimportant, I'm shameful, I'm different or don't belong, I'm a burden or obligation, I'm a failure or I will fail, I cannot trust anyone, I cannot stand up for myself. Now, you may not resonate with the ones that I just listed, but there's a lot of them that I didn't really go into for time, the very long list. I'd like to challenge you to take some time to think about some of the negative beliefs that you hold about yourself. Then I want you to challenge those beliefs. Some of them may be true from time to time or in certain situations, but they aren't true about who you are and your value to God. If you allow yourself to believe this about yourself, you're allowing yourself to listen to Satan's lies. Also, please take the time to look up some lists of these negative core beliefs. There will be some that you relate to some degree or another. After you do identify them, remember, these aren't true. They're lies, and there will be scriptures to refute them. Take, for instance, if you believe that you don't deserve love, John 3:16 should remind you that God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for your sins. Or if you believe that you will fail, Luke 18:27 should remind you that all things are possible for God. When we allow these negative core beliefs to drive our lives, we let the seeds of Satan's lies grow and produce ungodly fruit in our lives. These are very limiting ways of looking at the world. When we allow ourselves to be driven by fears and desires of the flesh, we don't allow the Spirit of God to guide and direct us. So far, this has just been me saying that being driven by fear and desire is counterproductive to our faith. But what do the scriptures tell us? So if you'll take your Bible and turn back to Revelation 21, we'll start here. What ultimately happens when we allow ourselves to be driven by fear is spelled out for us right here. Since I've already started a bit of a word study for sarks, let's examine the meanings behind the words used for fear and desire. So, Revelation 21, and we'll start in verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The word here for cowardly is delos. I apologize if I'm saying it wrong. I'm not a Greek scholar. As I look over at my father-in-law. Delos is one of the most direct and forceful words used in the New Testament for fear. Delos can also be translated as timid or fearful, and the way it is used implies being driven by fear or acting in a cowardly manner. It's only used a few times in the Bible, in the New Testament, but it's always negative. To see the other instance where it's used, please turn to Matthew 8, and we'll read about it there. Matthew 8 and verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23. Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? Now, knowing the background of the word fearful, this is a pretty strong rebuke that Jesus gives to his disciples. Even though they had the Messiah in the boat with them, and they truly believed that he was the Messiah, they were so afraid they would die in the storm that they cried out to him to save them. Even though their fear is somewhat understandable, if you take the time to think about it, it doesn't really make sense. The Messiah is right there in the boat with you, and if you believe that, you know that God wouldn't allow the boat to sink, right? In this event, as well as the scripture in Revelation, are the only places in the New Testament where delos is used. Mark's gospel account uses the exact same word for this event. In Revelation, it tells us that the inheritance of the cowardly is in the lake of fire. And the fact that Jesus uses the same word in his gospel account shows that he's getting on their case quite severely here, because he's rebuking their faithlessness. In that moment, they were allowing their fear to drive their actions and lose the faith that they had in him and in God. Now, let's move on to the word for fear itself. And this is over in Matthew 10 and verse 27. Matthew 10, verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. In these verses, the word for fear is phobia, which means to be terrified or frightened or to be put to flight, as in like run away from a battle, retreat. However, there's also a positive context that you see there in that scripture, which it can also mean to revere or venerate, or to treat someone or something with deference or reverential obligation, obedience, not obligation. Since we're looking at the negative connotation, if I said that you phobioed something, it would mean that you were afraid enough to run away from it in terror. Now, with that in mind, let's look at another scripture, Matthew 14, and we'll start in verse 22. We just read an account of Jesus' disciples being fearful in a storm-tossed boat. That was delos, cowardly. Let's look at another well-known one. On this night, Jesus and his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, after teaching all day and performing a miracle to feed the 5,000. So a lot's happened in this day just before this. So Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So, picture here, Jesus has sent his disciples across. He's not with them. He's on his own in solitude, and his disciples are alone. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. I think this is significant, too. Jesus sent them across the sea to the other side, and it specifically says that it was the fourth watch, which is the last watch of the night, between about 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. This helps to paint a picture for us. It may not have been as terrible of a storm as the other one that was pictured in Matthew 10, but it's gone on all night long. They've struggled against the wind for hours, the entire night, after a long day of Jesus' teaching and feeding the 5,000. This wasn't a single rough moment, but a whole night they had to endure. By now, I expect they're exhausted, frustrated, and at the point of despair when Jesus just strolls by. And his disciples can't really believe their eyes when we read right here. Verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and saying, 'It's a ghost!' And they cried out for fear." We'll get back to this word for fear in a moment, but let's take a moment to imagine the scene. The storm is still blowing around them. The disciples are still struggling at the oars to keep the boat afloat, rain and wind whipping in their faces, and Jesus is just standing there, maybe stepping around a bit to keep his footing on the water. He probably has a bemused look on his face, but no fear, no exhaustion, no worry. So, verse 27. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased." I like this account, because in spite of the storm blowing about them, bucking the boat about, and drenching them to the bone, when Jesus exhorts them to not be afraid, Peter, in spite of all his experience on the water, he probably had a healthy fear of storms, being a fisherman, and what it could do. He goes beyond what Jesus encourages him to do and asks him to walk out there to him on the water. But there was still some fear and doubt there. You can see it by the way that he asked Jesus to command him to walk to him, as though the courage wasn't inside him, and he needed God to give it to him by telling him to do it. But in spite of the fear and worry, he still has the faith he needed to get out of the boat and take the first steps in the stormy water to walk towards Jesus. For a moment, he stopped letting fear control his actions and stepped out on faith. I can't really blame him for losing it when he's away from the safety of the boat and he realizes he's alone except for Jesus, though. But when he loses his footing and begins to let fear creep back in, Jesus is right there to lift him back up and help him, just as he'll do for us, if we have the faith to let him help us in our moments of fear, too. All right, that other word for fear, we're going to go back to that one. Back in verse 26. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear." So the last word we looked at was phobio. This word for fear is phobos. It also means to cause one to flee in fear or withdraw. And like phobia, it has good connotations where it implies a sense of amazement. But this time it implies more of a withdrawal or shying away from whatever the person is afraid of. So phobia implies to flee from something you're afraid of. Phobos, on the other hand, implies more of you're avoiding something that you're afraid of. If we flee or avoid something because of fear, we're not really acting with courage in our life. You may recall a previous message of mine discussing a Greek word for courage or boldness, parrhesia. That word is a good study if you want to dig into it on your own time. All right, so let's move on to desire. That's enough on fear. So we're looking at the other coin of this, and to do that, let's go back to Galatians 5, verse 16, and read through it again. That's Galatians 5, verse 16. When we looked at what Paul wrote earlier, we were examining only the word for flesh, but there's a lot more here for us. Galatians 5, verse 16, and we'll read through verse 18. Let's start with, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This word for lust is epithumia. It means to desire, crave, or lust after something. It also implies a desire for forbidden things. Let's continue here in verse 19 and see what happens when the flesh and desire are combined. Verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we listen to the lies Satan has told us about what we should desire and allow the desires of the flesh to drive us, we will reap the harvest that is described here in the works of the flesh. In the end, the outcome is the same as those who allow themselves to be driven by their fears. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or as Revelation 21 states, their place will be in the second death. Now, Jesus also talks about those who allow their desires to get in the way of their salvation in Mark 4. So if you'll turn there to Mark 4, we'll read starting in verse 13. Here Jesus explains the meaning of the parable of the sower to his disciples. Mark 4, and we'll read starting in verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Verse 14, the sower sows the word. Now, let's skip past all the explanations that don't pertain to desires and go to verse 18. Now, these are the ones who are sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Earthly desires get in the way of being fruitful for God. If you are being driven by your own desires, are you leaving room in your life for God's desire to act through you? Circling back, if your desires are based on Satan's lies, they will often be rooted in the same insecurities as fear. So instead of relying on God for our wants and needs, we let our desire drive us to try to fulfill our own wants and needs, regardless of whether they're in alignment and with what God wants for us or not. Being driven by this and worrying that you won't get the things that you want is one big source of anxiety. And it's the opposite of faith. Do you ever feel like you deserve or are entitled to something? If you ask God for that thing and his answer is no or not yet, will you be angry and resentful of him? Romans 1:24. If you're angry and resentful of God, that's a pretty difficult path to walk, especially if you turn your back on God. Romans 1, and we'll start in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use for women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. If you look at the world around us, doesn't that seem where we are? As a society, we've reached a place where it's wrong to criticize or correct someone for following their lusts and desires, especially if those lusts or desires are based on Satan's lies. Do we want to follow the course of society and run with our own desires? No. As Christians, we're called to rise above that. So, how do we avoid being driven by fear or desire? I have three tactics that I want to share with you today. I'm sure there are many more, and if you think of any, I'd love to hear about them in fellowship later. So, please turn to 2 Corinthians verse 10. That's 2 Corinthians verse 10. Okay, tactic number one. Pay attention to the emotions behind your thoughts and actions. And interrupt yourself whenever you see yourself acting on or basing your thoughts on fear or desire. 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll start in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is a call to action to be self-aware, to pay attention to your own thoughts. If you take the time to be introspective about your thought patterns, you can catch yourself when you're acting on thoughts being driven by emotions that are not in alignment with God and His law. If you find yourself acting or basing your thoughts on fear, consider the worst-case scenario, if your fear comes to fruition, as well as the best-case scenario. Your fear or worry, if it actually happens, is probably going to be somewhere in between those two outcomes. If you catch yourself thinking or acting on desire, meditate on it and consider whether your desire is in alignment with your Christian principles. Also, make sure that your desire doesn't come at the expense of someone else. Also, with both of these, I want to state that with desire and even fear to a degree, don't dwell on it. Accept it that you had that thought, but move on and don't try to not think it, because you will think it. Like, if I tell you all, don't think about a purple and green zebra, what do you have in your mind? You're all thinking about a purple and green zebra. So, don't try to fight it. I mean, don't try to push it out, but fill it with something else good. When you do act on something and fear or desire are still there, do what you're reasonably able to do, but the key here is to place the outcome in God's hands. James 5, and we'll go to tactic number two here. James 5 and verse 13. So the second tactic is to share your struggles, trials, and failings with your fellow brethren. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, this is something to be careful with, how much you disclose, but I think that Western culture has conditioned us to fall well short of this instruction. Patrick McKee gave a good message on this after the feast, which I'd recommend revisiting when you have the time. As fellow brethren in Christ, we share a bond that should be similar to family. Why else would we call each other brothers and sisters? We know that we're all human and fall short of God's glory. You aren't the first person to struggle with fear or desire stemming from Satan's lies. To be open here, those negative core beliefs that I listed earlier are some of the ones that I've struggled with in my life. I've long struggled to place my full faith in God and try not to work out events in the way that I want them to happen. Up until recently, almost every answered prayer I could think of was really something I had quite a bit of control over. I've had a pattern of being too insecure in my own control of the outcome of events to let go and turn things over to God. We should be able to share these types of weaknesses, shortcomings, and failings with one another in the family of God. To open ourselves up to others to help us or for others who have been in the same or similar situation to exhort us. In turn, we become an example for those who come along after us and might be struggling with the same issues. 1 John 4. We'll go to tactic number 3. 1 John 4, verse 17. Tactic number 3 is to redirect your focus from yourself, fulfilling your own wants and desires, and instead place your focus on living selflessly and with thanksgiving. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he loved us first. He first loved us. This is the most crucial tactic, but also the hardest. When you change the focus of your life to serving other people without seeking your own wants, desires, or gain, you don't have the time or energy to focus on your own fears and desires. This is how Jesus lived his life. Now, most of us aren't called to take our lives to that extreme, but he is our example. He took care of himself, but he didn't necessarily take the time and effort to make sure that his own wants and needs were fulfilled in exactly the way that he wanted them fulfilled. He trusted God completely to take care of his needs. He focused instead on the needs of others. Look at the loaves and fishes example to see this playing out. He asked the others to, what's the options that we have here? And then it just goes. When Satan tried to plant his lies in Jesus' mind, like when he tempted him, those seeds couldn't take root because there wasn't any fertile soil for them to grow in. Even though that he knew that he would have to go through the most painful, unimaginable torture and trial, those thoughts didn't drive his life. Instead, he let his love for us and for the Father drive him. And just because he was God in the flesh, don't discount what he went through. Luke 22, verse 44 tells us that he was in so much distress in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was sweating blood. I can only imagine the amount of worry, anxiety, fear, desire that he was struggling with when he was asking the Father to take that cup away from him. Now, you might say that if you don't live with your own wants and needs at the forefront, someone might take advantage of you. You'd be a doormat. But remember that Judas also gave us an example of how he treated Judas Iscariot. Now, a little bit of speculation here. Preface this here. I think that Jesus knew Judas would be the one to betray him from the day that he invited him to join his ministry. I think that the Father showed Jesus the hearts of all his disciples. We can see that in the scriptures. And when he said to Judas, "Follow me," that he saw within him the seed that would eventually grow to betray him. Okay, into speculation there. That's a big part of that. The scriptures don't tell us when Judas began following Jesus, but it was probably early on. So he would have been there for almost all of the events of the Gospels. With all this in mind, Jesus didn't hold back in the way that he treated and considered Judas. He was one of the 12. He was part of the disciples, going two by two to heal the sick and cast out demons. He was in those boats. He was right there with him. He loved Judas the same way he loved all of his disciples. He didn't hold back in the way he treated Judas because it would have been wrong to treat him any other way. Judas wasn't a tool to bring about crucifixion. Judas was a child of God, just like every other person who's been born. In the image of God, himself, just like you and me. He was worthy of salvation, just like every other person. So, even knowing that he would be the one to betray him, Jesus didn't hold back or let his own fears and desires change how he treated Judas. We can't see that in the rest of the gospel, like we can't prove that from the gospel accounts, but if you look at that context around the Last Supper and the Passover, you can see that. At least that's what I see whenever I read through it. And the events leading up to his betrayal. The other aspect of living selflessly is living with thanksgiving. Psalm 103. The Psalms are a good resource, if you want to read them sometime, to help refocus yourselves on thanksgiving when you're feeling anxious, fearful, or desirous of ungodly things. Psalm 103, and we'll read verse 1. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So, to wrap up, I want to encourage you all to work to root out the lies Satan may have planted in your life. Turn away from the manipulations of fleshly fear and desire and put your faith and trust in God. If you identify a thought or action as being rooted in fear or desire, interrupt yourself and focus on God's promises instead. As I said earlier, take the time to think about whether those fears and desires are based on a foundation of truth or a foundation of lies, and place the final outcome in God's hands. When you're really struggling with one of Satan's lies and it's manifesting itself in your lives through fear or desire, be radically open and honest with your fellow brethren so that we can build each other up and share each other's burdens. And finally, work to change your focus to living selflessly as Christ did. When we displace the fears and desires of the flesh, we don't allow anxiety to rule our life and we allow true faith to flourish.